Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
I got to tell you, I absolutely love being part of a church where stories like that aren't that unusual, but seem to be the norm. Where people, for one reason or other, are prompted to come back to church and it's different than what they thought. And in the midst of it, they don't encounter religion, but a God that says, I still got a purpose for you. I find it ironic when I was talking to this guy. I've known his story for a while and touched base with him about a year ago and then seeing what God's doing. And he said, Chris, I got to tell you how different it was to walk into a place like North Coast and feel like no matter who I was and what I've done, I had a place here. It was ironic because this week as I come back in the office after spending some time with my wife, we have a rule that simply says we don't pass on things that are anonymous. You write a worship card or letter or you leave a message that's anonymous, we don't pass it on. It's deleted, it's erased, it's ripped up. We just don't want to put our staff through having to listen to something without any way of clarifying or be able to get back to. And so it's just not an issue here. And yet someone broke that rule this week. Someone who was going through the mail and looking at letters read it, noticed that it just simply was signed a visitor. And before they shredded it, they thought, I think Chris really wants to see this one. And so most apologetically, they came to my office and said, you ought to read this. It's anonymous. I know we don't do this, but I think you're going to like this. And in the midst of the your story we just did, I also got this letter. Now, I'm not doing it to make fun of a person. I truly understand their heart in this. But to truly understand why we need so many different types of churches and so many different types of places for people to learn, it's simply titled A Visitor, and it's signed The Visitor, with no name, no return address, just three paragraphs. I visited the new North Coast Church building on Sunday, and I must say I was very disappointed, because I thought I would see a fresh and different setting for a church venue, but it was just a large room, like a warehouse, with speakers and a stage. It was not the look of a church auditorium at all, no change at all. At the very least, it would have been better to make a design with church gatherings in mind. Then I saw one of the pastors. He was wearing worn-out jeans, short-sleeved shirt, and flip-flop sandals. Now, I can understand being humble and modest, but coming into the presence of God with this beach-relaxed way reduces the respect that we give our Lord. When we come to His home, we should be respecting His presence with proper attire, proper clothing, and humble admiration. I'm not criticizing, just observing only. And I have been in my life, seriously, and I have been in my life to many different churches and denominations, but I have never, ever seen this kind of disrespect before. Maybe you can't change the buildings. It's too late for that. But the reverence and respect we give to God in presenting His message should be most valued. Signed, The Visitor. Well, I read that, two reasons. One, I'm sure they're not back again. And secondly, I understand that heart. I understand a person that says, I wanted to come in and see a church. I wanted to see a cathedral. I wanted to see suits and ties and all that traditionally we have in church. And that's great for some people. And I thank God there's churches like that. But I also thank God we're a place that says God cares more about your heart than what you wear on one day. That you don't try to come in and be better than you are. It's a place where you come as you are with whatever baggage you have, with whatever's been done to you or whatever you've done. And you're welcome here. For God's sake, don't stay that way. But you're welcome here. I don't know what it was like in the venues that are watching, but here in live, the guy that led worship had a trucker's hat on. Are you kidding me? Guy would have got kicked out of the church I grew up in. You know why he wore a trucker's hat? Because that idiot kid wears a trucker's hat the other 6 days of the week. That's who he is. That's how he dresses. That's his generation. You know why he leads worship? Not because he's gifted, but because we've seen that kid grow up in our youth ministry. We've seen him turn around as a teenager and lead his own peers. We saw him fall in love with that beautiful bride of his. We were there and watched them get married. We've celebrated the birth of their first little boy. And we understand that God cares more about his heart than his hat. And when you got a heart like that, that desires to love God and love a family and stand out in a generation and be who you are with the voice of God, we'll use you. And as I was talking to this guy in the your story, he said, Chris, it was different. I thought I was going to church. My daughter was dragging me there. And I encountered a place with a lot of people dressed like me. And there I heard God speak. As he was telling me about what happened in India, he said, you won't believe the scenes. He said, my job was simple. I took all my experience in law enforcement, almost 20 years at that point, and I was supposed to go into a village where 8 and 9 year olds were being traded in sex trafficking. My job was simply look at the stronghold. What is the security that's enslaved these kids? The mission is simple. Go in and come back out. Don't make any contact. Don't have any conversation. And he goes, but I couldn't help but looking at these kids, and I saw that 11-year-old with the cross, and I simply asked, why do you wear it? And he responded, because a missionary came by in a motorcycle, has told us all about Jesus. It's the only hope I have. He said, I knew I'd already asked too much. I knew I was already starting to stick out in the village, and so I had to ask again, do you really believe in that God? It was at a time, Chris, where I was in India and I was seeing so much garbage and so much violence, so much cruelty, that I began to doubt myself. God, what in the world are you doing here? Does this make a difference? And so I asked an 11-year-old, do you believe? And he said, Chris, the boy lit up. He said, last night I had a dream. Jesus showed up. He was bright like light. And he said, you don't have to worry about the pain and the hurt anymore. I'm going to prove I'm real. I'm sending someone to save you. And he looked up and with a smile on his face and tears in his eyes. He goes, mister, you're that man, aren't you? This big burly guy, twice my size, muscles, said I had to swallow the lump in my throat and I got out of that village as soon as possible. He said, the next day we stormed it with a vengeance to save those kids and to save those families. I sat there listening to story after story and thought, whoa. But isn't there a part of you that goes, really? Do those things happen? And why do they always happen in foreign countries? Why is it never your neighbor? You know? Bizarre stories of God always come from Africa or Asia or South America, but never from San Marcos. And usually we save these your stories for after worship or before a message or on weekends. I'm not teaching to kind of mix it up. And yet we thought, man, this fits exactly where we're going today. What is going on in this thing that we call spirituality? What happens in the unseen realm? What happens with the weird stories of demons and angels? And it's where our text starts. It's where Jesus lays it out. It should be about an 8-week series. We're going to try to cram it into one teaching. But if you got a Bible, it's where we go. It's in the book of Luke, chapter 11, verse 14. If you're just flipping around, back of the Bible is the New Testament. Look for the guys' names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all really big books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 11, verse 14 is where we start. And Jesus says, okay, let's go there. Let's talk about good and evil. Let's talk about spirits and possessions and demons. It's one of those stories that's best read around a campfire when things are dark out in the woods where you hear bumps in the nights. And yet I'm going to promise you it's going to leave you with probably more questions than answers today. I know it has me. And in Luke 11, verse 14, ironically, right after Jesus has just talking about prayer, what does it look like for creation to talk to Creator? What does it look like for humans to have conversations with the Spirit God? What does it look like for you, a mere being, to have a conversation with the Almighty, all-powerful Creator of the universe as if He even recognizes you? And if the Bible goes on to say knows you, all about you, loves you, listens, and speaks back. And in the midst of talking about talking to the Spirit God, which we simply call prayer, now we have the story. You getting spooky yet? It's going to get good. Luke 11, 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. And I love the way the story starts. story starts with simply Jesus coming, seeing a man that's demon-possessed, and drives the demon away from the man. And the crowd is amazed. And you got to stop and ask why. For 11 chapters, we've been seeing this. For 11 chapters, it's been building. For 11 chapters, constantly, miracle after miracle after miracle, teaching after teaching after teaching, Jesus has been claiming, I am God in the flesh. I am God in the flesh. I am God in the flesh. The crowds have now been coming around by thousands, watching these displays. No one can deny there's power. Now they're just trying to define who the power is from. Half the crowd thinks he's the Son of God. The other half still needs sign and proof. The religious leaders realize they're losing their congregation, so now they're stirring it up. He's a demon himself. That's where the power comes from. He's the prince of demons casting out demons. And the crowd is amazed. And to understand the amazement, you got to go back to a first century understanding of exorcism, about casting out demons. See, there were rules to it. First and foremost, you must know the demon's name. Now, we've seen this. For those of you that like watching spooky movies where people's heads spin around and people get thrown up to the ceiling, you've seen this before. There's always some scene where some guy's got a cross or something, and he's screaming at someone that's possessed, "Tell me your name! Tell me your name!" We still carry on in our culture today. Why? Because it's always been thought in the spiritual world, if you knew the name of the demon, you could command the demon. If you knew the name of a demon or spirit, that could be your handle to pull that spirit out of someone. That's why the crowd is amazed. The man that Jesus frees is what? Starts with an M, ends with U. That's right, mute. He can't speak. Therefore, he can't tell you the name of the demon. Therefore, he is incurable. But Jesus comes and says, I don't care about your religion that makes up rules for God. It's Jesus says, I don't need to know the name. You need to know my power. And he cast the demon out. And in the first century, now they're beyond belief. How could you do that without knowing the name? And now everyone starts talking about who this man must be. And the religious leaders simply say, he's Beelzebub. Or Beelzebub, depending on who your professor was. Goes back to about 850 B.C., a city called Ekron in Philistia would worship the satanic god, Beelzebub, otherwise translated Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the Dung, as others made fun of him because the word's interchangeable. And they said, that's who he is. It's demonic. Now, we've got the story of Jesus and a man, but to go back and understand the story that started our war in your note sheet, and you might want to circle the word our war, the story that started the battle that we're in. This is an entire message. I'm going to try to give it to you in 3 minutes. I've given you verses there to look up on your own. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Revelations 12, 20, and Genesis 3. From the very beginning of time, before there was creation, before there was people, before there was man and woman, Ezekiel and Isaiah will both lay forth this understanding. There was an angel created named Lucifer. He was the most beautiful and one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful created being God has ever made. God said he was a cherubim. He was a ruling angel that was put over the authority of others. And yet somewhere in this spiritual realm of God and creating angels and spiritual and heavenly beings, this Lucifer was so powerful he thought to himself, why do I need to serve a God when I myself am like a God? And Isaiah will say he tried to set his throne up above God. He tried to convince other angels, we don't need to worship this God. I too am like God. And in the heavenly realms, there was a battle. Not much. God cast him down. Revelations 12:4 says that he took Lucifer, a third of the angels, with him. Convince them I'm powerful enough. And right off the bat, you hear this story and go, why? Why would God ever allow evil to happen? Why did God ever create evil if he knew what it would do in our lives and the world we live in? I can't answer that. I know the churchy saying is you just got to trust the sovereignty of God. And yet maybe it's simpler. Maybe it's simply, without a choice, there is no love. Amy has a choice. And because she's still with me and the way she treats me, I know she loves me. Because I don't know why else she would. But without a choice, there's no love. Without an option, A or B, there's only A. And God said, I cannot live in a world where everyone does what I say and simply responds to me. It's not love unless there's a choice. And all created beings have that choice. And now we have the epic battle of good versus evil. Now we have Adam and Eve. We have a Garden of Eden where the very first thing the Satan, Lucifer, says is really you can be God too. You don't have to rely on him for everything. Choose your own right and wrong. Eat the fruits. It's fruit of knowledge. You can be your own God. And we've all been falling for the same lie. It's on page 3. Be your own God. Choose what's right for you. And it's the epic battle of good versus evil. Revelations 20 will say, here's the end. God says, I'll write it. You haven't seen it yet, but I'll tell you what happens to him and his followers. It's a place called the lake of fire, as we call hell. That's where he's going to go. And that's the macro picture. Micro, we see it happening now with Jesus and a man who's possessed saying, let me show you what it looks like on an individual basis. And the crowd is amazed. And yet some say, I think he's demonic. That's why demons listen. Watch his argument. Verse 17. Jesus knew their thoughts, and so he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. See, a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has now come to you. It's just 4 verses. And I love these 4 verses. As the crowd is split by chapter 11, you cannot deny the difference this man has made. What you are allowed to do is define who he is for yourself. That has always been open to each of us. By 11 chapters, his opposition cannot deny there's power, but now they're going to define where it comes from. He's Beelzebub. And Jesus goes, let's just do some simple logic here. Any kingdom that's divided and is fighting against itself isn't going to stand. I mean, just look what happens to a family. Look at any home that's got a civil war going on. It's going to fall. It's Jesus saying, look, Satan may be evil, but he's not stupid. He's bright. He's brilliant. In fact, if I'm Satan casting out demons, what in the world am I doing that for? By any means of logic, it doesn't make sense. And their answer is, and he goes, okay, then I'll continue. Don't your followers try to do exorcisms? Religious leaders, don't your followers try to cast out demons? By what power are they using? Is that also satanic? Yeah, I didn't think so. And so let them be the judge. How well are they doing by their rules? And how well am I doing? So then, if this is the very hand of God at work, isn't the kingdom of God here? And their response is, now we got to kill this guy. You just got to kill him. And I love the 4 verses. Jesus says, look at what I've done. There's power here. You have to decide what side of the track this power is coming from. But I tell you, if it's evil, why am I doing good and casting out evil? Or is the very kingdom of God here? Now, every time the kingdom of God is used all throughout Scripture, it stands for 2 things. It's not just a place, an eternal dwelling where those go that know Christ. But the kingdom of God also stands for any place where the king is present, any place where God is ruling, any place where God's power is at work is part of his kingdom. And that's exactly another audacious claim of Jesus. Isn't the king standing before you? Aren't you witnessing the very kingdom of God and their silence? And then he says, so let me tell you about the spiritual realm. And he starts this story. Verse 21. You see, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted, and he can divide up the spoils. You see, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes, and it takes 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the final condition of that man is actually worse than the first. He does it so matter-of-factly. He does it in such simple language. He doesn't get the crowd all together and go, guys, I'm about to blow you away. Let me tell you about the spiritual realm. No, he just says it as is, as if all of us have seen it and really know it. He says, guys, let me tell you, there is a strong man. There is a Satan. He does have followers. They do take possession of people. They do set up their armor with people. They are after people from the very beginning. Satan knows he cannot attack God, but he will attack us simply because we are created in the image of God. Because it's God breathes into us life, an eternal soul. And if he cannot attack Dad, he will attack his kids. And for every one of us, we're in a battle. And Jesus, matter of factly, says there are spirits that attack and possess people. They hold on to them because they're powerful. They're actually far more powerful than you and I. But if a stronger man comes around, takes the guy and his defense, wraps him up, throws him out of the house, well, then he's in charge. But if that house is just left clean, sooner or later a spirit's going to come back because every spirit wants a tool. Every spirit wants a life. And he'll come back in and see the house clean but empty, and he'll bring seven more demons just as strong, in fact, even more wicked. And the guy's actually worse. And I'm reading this, and I realize I've seen this before. I've seen this in my own family. We celebrate and give pats on the back for someone that's been sober for 6 months. Someone that actually did their term in prison and came back to the family and said, man, I started a Bible study. I got God in prison. And we're like, finally, if that's what it took to wake you up, finally. Only for 7 months later. To see him back, not just where they were, but even deeper. You've seen it, haven't you? And Jesus goes, that is the spiritual realm at work in all of our lives. Let me tell you, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering people for me or you're part of the scattering process. You see him building it up. You see him talking about my identity. I am the most powerful one. He goes, my identity is what saves you. Not you cleaning up your life. Not you getting another self-help book. Not you with another daytime talk show that says, think positive thoughts. Not you saying, man, I can do this. He says, you cannot stand in this world against the evil that's there. But you bring me in, I'm the strong man. Without me, as clean as you can get your life, man, you're open to destruction. And the crowd's all at a fever pitch. And some woman in the crowd just wants to scream out. And she does. God bless spiritual women. As the men just sit there and go, no, that's pretty good. She just wants to let them know. And she says this. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Oh, you love that. You know her heart. And she's trying to think, what's the most religious thing I can say right now? She's hearing this guy say, I am the king. This is the kingdom of God. I am the strong man. And she's got to say something. And she, your blessed is your mother who nursed you. And look at Jesus' response. He replied, no. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Don't bring Mary into this. And everybody's all, whoa, we thought it sounded good. He goes, it sounded good, but it's religious. It sounded good, but you know the power of God. Now you're trying to make some religious icon out of it. He says, let me tell you who's blessed, not Mary. Blessed the person that understands who I am and follows me. Now you're in a place where you understand the power of the kingdom of God. And then it goes on to other teaching. And I'm like, whoa, what about, go back to the boogeyman. What's it look like? How does it appear? What's going on in my life? What about your life? What about the things I can't see? And I got far more questions than I do answers. Like that's any different from most weekends, but on this one, really. And so I want to go back. There's a couple places in the Bible where the curtain is pulled back, if you will, on the spiritual realm. Where all we see is our temporary materialistic. All we can see is the earth, we know it. And there's a couple times where God pulls back the curtain and goes, let me show you what's happening spiritually in this situation. I wish it was all the time, people. Man, I think I would walk with more faith if I just saw what God was doing. And that hopefully these will help. If you want to leave something in Luke, we're going to jump back to the beginning of the Bible. It's a book called 2 Kings. It's easy to find. Go to the front of the Bible and start flipping. You're going to find 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Six really big books. 1 and 2 Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. Second Kings, make sure it's got a two in front of the king. Second Kings 6, verse 8. Is this incredible story where we're allowed to see all those little pithy Bible verses that we use on each other. We're actually allowed to see what's happening. 2 Kings 6, 8. It starts out with a nation that's at war against Israel, God's people. The nation are the Arameans. The king of Aram is trying to attack Israel. And watch what happens. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel, and after conferring with his officers, he said, I'm going to set up my camp in such and such a place. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing such and such a place, because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. And time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. Well, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and he demanded of them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? None of us, my lord, the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the very words you speak, even in your bedroom. Oh, I love the way this starts. You know, any good military plan, any good battle of attack, you understand, you take out the communication lines first. It's still going to happen today. The first targets, the first missiles are always at communication sites. You cut the communication off between the leader and the army, and you've decapitated the army. It was happening back here. The king would say, here's what we're doing, here's where we're going. And Elisha would go and tell his king, hey, by the way, they're moving here now. By the way, they're moving here. By the way, now they're going here. And the king of Aram's like, who's the traitor? Who is telling them every time we move? And one of his guys goes, it's not here. They got a man of God. He hears everything we say, even what you whisper in the bedroom. What's the plan? King says, let's kill him. Haven't you found how many times in the Bible God is doing something and the opposition says, let's kill it? Haven't you noticed in your life, I know in my life, how many times God is saying, Chris, I want to do this, or Chris, do that, and my first response is, I got to kill that. No? Too honest? Yeah. 13. So he says, go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back, that man is in Dothan. And then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night. They surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. He probably read it off his coffee mug. Those make for great coffee mugs. Those who are with us is more than those that are out there. We love a Romans 8 type thing. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. All things work together for good for those that love God. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. They're great Bible verses, but I just want to see them. How many times have you looked at what is opposing you in life and your response is, oh my Lord, not as a prayer, but as an exclamation. And someone goes, oh, God's on your side. Well, I'd like to see him. And Elisha goes, servant boy, we got more. And the servant peeks out through the curtain, what's it to the 700? 1, 2. And I know you're getting old, but this is easy math. I hold on to Bible verses, but I can't see the unseen realm. And for a story, God says, let me pull back the curtain. Let me just tell you what's beyond yourself. And Elisha prays, oh Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Elisha's got the faith that says, I don't need to see you. My boy needs to see you. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And as the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. And Elisha told them, this is not the road. This isn't the city. Follow me. I'll lead you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to Samaria, the capital at that time. This blind army goes into the capital of Israel.
where all of Israel's forces now are surrounding them. And then Elisha's like, you can open their eyes now. And the guys are like, dang. And the king of Israel goes, now can we kill him? Now can we kill him? And Elisha goes, no, God brought him here. Let him leave. And I love the way the last verse of the story ends. It simply says, they went, and they never bothered the Israelites from that day on. They're like, we can't compete against that stuff. God, it's a great Bible story for kids. But with what you're facing and I'm facing today, I don't see armies on my side. I don't feel power on my side. Have you been there? And by faith, there is a story that pulls back the curtain and says, Chris, let me show you what's there. That wasn't there for that story. God says, that is the realm you live in. I just want to give you a peek of what it looks like. Story number one. Story number two, about four or five books to the left, is Joshua. You're going to pass the Kings. You're going to pass Ruth, little chick flick, 1st and 2nd Samuel. You're going to pass Judges and then Joshua. Joshua 7. Verse 10, great story. The Israelites are given the promised land. The very first city they have to go up against and take is Jericho. God said, this is your land. There's really evil people living here. They kill babies and infants for entertainment and religious sports. I'm tired of the people. You'll need to wipe out the land and it'll be yours. The first city is Jericho. It's an armed fortress with huge walls. Now remember, Joshua was leading a bunch of slaves that were just let loose from Pharaoh and Egypt. He goes, I got a bunch of brickmakers and I'm taking on a fortified city. And God goes, Josh, just obey. It sounds silly, but obey. Walk around the city for a bunch of days. And the seventh day, walk around seven times, blow a horn. I'll take care of the walls. He's like, really? My first job as a military commander is I'm going to go tell the guys we're going to form a band. It's like, yeah, all right, you're God, I'm not. And they walk around, they blow their horns, the walls come down, and God says this, now it's a wicked city. I don't want you to take anything from the city. I don't want your people to have any part of what was happening in this city. Clean it out. Take care of the people. Move on. But don't take anything else. The next city they come to is Ai. It's a little podunk, little hill community. There's really not much there. Basically, they've just taken out San Diego, and now they come to Bonzel. And his leaders go, Josh, we don't need the whole army for Bonzel. They're all spread out. Let's just send a few of the guys. 2,000 will do it, and we'll take the city. Well, as they go up against the city, the Bonzoanians come running out. They take down the front of the crew, and the rest of God's people run. So Joshua and the commanders, they all get together and they pray and they fall to the ground. They cry out, God, why? God, why are you doing this? Why'd you bring failure? God, where are you at? God, why can't we see you? And look at the answer. Joshua 7:10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Why are you praying to me? You don't need more prayer. I'll tell you what you need. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. He said, Joshua, you're praying, God, change things. God, change things. God, when are you going to change things? And God goes, it's not prayer. When are you going to change things? How much of my prayer life is, God, change things. God, I want you to change. God, I want you to change things. And the entire time, the scripture is simply, Chris, you got something you need to change. And God says, Chris, until you get rid of the stuff of the world that's in your life, I'm not with you. I can't fight the battle for you, buddy. He lines up all the men. Tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, until it comes down to Achan. And Achan steps forward and says, I've done it. And Josh said, buddy, what'd you do? He goes, when we were in Jericho, I went to a house that had 200 pieces of silver. I took them. I wrapped them up in a purple robe. There was a wedge of gold. I took that as well. It's buried in my tent. And Joshua says, do you understand what you've done in the spiritual realm? God is not working in your life because you've got part of the world mixed in with your tent. I wonder how many times in my prayer life I'm begging God, how many times I'm going and saying, God, when are you going to change? And it's me that needs to change. How many times I'm coming and saying, God, why are you failing me? God, why are you failing me? And God's saying, Chris, that area you're failing me. And for a moment, the curtain is pulled back on the problems that we face. And he says, Chris, it's not a lack of God. It's a lack of obedience. What have you got mixed in with your life and in your home and in your tent that you're unwilling to let go of? That's keeping you from being used in the kingdom of God, the power of God, that he says it should be at work in your life. And a couple stories, one for good and one for bad, where the curtain is pulled back to let me see into the realm of this thing that we call spirituality or spiritual warfare. And people, let me tell you, there's different weapons for different wars. I don't know what you're going to be hit with, but I promise you are under attack. Most of us don't even know it. Most of us succumb to it and we don't even see it as evil or bad. But I promise you are under attack. It is the big picture from the very beginning of the world where God says, now there is good, now there is an evil. You have a choice. That choice will dictate love and obedience. Or he draws the line, or you will be against me. There's no middle ground. It's why I believe we hear great stories from India and Africa and South America or third world countries. Because those countries revolve in so much spiritualism, so much manifestation of spiritual things that it's fear-based. It's a great weapon for Satan to use in the lives of people there. You know why we don't hear a lot of those stories in America? Because we don't put any fear in spiritual things. We pay $9 and watch it and clap. Spiritual things entertain us. The more vampire and werewolf things we can watch and read, we're like, oh, that's kind of a cool story. Satan's like, well, I'm not scaring you with that. And it's like, no! We got an entertainment industry where spirituality is something that we constantly consume. Bumps in the night don't scare us. We're an industrialized nation. So you know what he uses? Constant whisper. Chris, be your own God. Chris, make this about you. He uses success. He uses materialism. He uses greed. Satan doesn't need to have a demon come up and write stuff on my windows and steam at night. He said, I got 6 channels just on basic cable that'll take care of you, buddy. You're a .com away from me having your house, buddy. Your own greed and selfishness tells you don't have to love that woman anymore. You don't have to put up with him anymore. You can do better. Be your own God in this situation. It's going back to page 3. See, in my life, there's weapons. There's never a doorbell that rings when my family's gone and I open it and someone's got some freshly cut coke and little lines in a straw and they say, just take a snort. And I'm like, oh, I've been waiting for this day. No. Why? Because I've never dealt with that issue. Some of you had. He's all, Chris, it's your pride. It's your lust. That's where my foothold is. It's different weapons for different wars, and yet we're all under attack. It's why Paul writes the book of Ephesians constantly saying, if you are a Christian, you got to put off that old stuff. You got to put off the areas that Satan has a foothold, and you got to put on the armor of God. It's why I believe this story of Jesus clearly states, if you are a Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed. He said, if I am set up in your life, I am the strong man now. There is no power nor the name that can ever touch me. But if you're just going through life trying to make it on your own and trying to clean yourself up, he goes, man, you're under attack. And at the end of the book of Ephesians 6, Paul simply writes from verse 10 to 12, so finally, Christian, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on that full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Because understand, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in all the heavenly realms. He said, your struggle is not against a boss. It's not about an employee or an employer. Your struggle is not about a neighbor or an ex or an in-law. Your struggle is not against someone else in life. It's a spiritual battle. And if you could pull back the curtain and see the battle for your life, not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. And when Satan cannot attack God, he's failed at that. He will go after God's creation and God's children. He says, that's where your battle is. People, I have so many conversations with so many of you, and I don't know how to decipher. People come and say, I think that there's a demon going on in our house, or I think it's a spiritual thing, or I think we're in spiritual warfare. Maybe. Maybe it's simply a sin issue of your own self and our own bias towards sin. Maybe. Maybe it's simply temptation that you succumb to. Maybe it's simply a choice you made or someone else made. Maybe it's simply the consequences of us making poor choices and not demonic at all. Maybe. You say, well, how's it work? I don't know. Here's what I do know.
If I go onto a battlefield and I see a home that's been obliterated, we can stand out in the front yard and argue about whether it was a tank, a missile, or a mortar. And I don't know. I will tell you this. That simply was the result of the enemy's plan. And I don't know if it's a demon in your life. I know it's not Satan. Satan is a creature. He's bound by time and place, only one at a time. He's not in your life. He's either in the Middle East or Vegas. But I do understand the enemy does have a plan. Sorry, Vegasonians. I already messed up Bonzel, so I don't care. But I do understand it was the enemy's attack. That's why your home's messed up. John 10:10 says he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his plan. Where have you been robbed? Where have you been stolen? Let me give you three questions to ask. I got most of this three questions, at least the basis of it, from Mark Driscoll in his teaching on Luke. Amazing pastor. Three questions to ask. Number one, where is the evidence of the enemy's work in my life? Ask yourself, where is there evidence of the enemy's work in my life? Where have I been robbed of the joy? Where have I been stolen of relationship? Where have I been stabbed in the back? Where do I not have the life that God has desired for me? Where have I lost the peace, the happiness, the power of Christ? You start looking at where that attack is, and you're going to find out where you're being hit. The biggest problem, though, is question number two. How have I been aiding the enemy? This is the kicker. Satan doesn't show up with horns and a pitchfork and flames because I'd run like crazy. He shows up in ways I desire. He shows up in ways I want to bury in my tent and say, I want to hold on to this. This is the relationship that makes me feel good, much better than an invisible God. This is what gives me value. This is what gives me purpose. They're things I willingly aid the enemy in. They're areas of weakness that we constantly go to and say, this still makes me feel good. They're areas for us as guys that simply say, your value will be found in the workplace and what you do. Spend more time there. Less time in eternal relationships. It's simply ways the enemy says, man, focus more on your body and that image in the mirror. Oh, it's temporary. But if I can suck you into worshiping that, I'll get you away from the eternal things. It's the way the enemy says, focus on your own success. Be your own God. Choose your own life. It's on page 3. And the script hasn't changed. Where are you aiding that? Where, according to Joshua, God shows up and says, you've left yourself open for destruction. And until you get rid of that part of the world in your life, I can't fight the battle for you, buddy. I think it really comes down to, thirdly, do I really want to get rid of all my sins? I want to get rid of the sins that are hurting me. But do I really want to clean out everything in my tent? Because sin is good. Sin is pleasurable. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be talking about it so much. To really have the strong man, the power of Christ, the kingdom of God in your life, do you really want to get rid of all your sins? Or let's be honest, aren't there just a chosen few that in moments of weakness make us feel stronger? In moments of vulnerability, bring us fulfillment. And until we kill off that stash, we are not following in openness and obedience where the spiritual realm can truly flow in and through our lives. And there's a few times where the curtain is pulled back. And God says, let me give you a glimpse of the world around you. I think in knowing the battle plan, there's three things I want you to take home. They're all very politically incorrect. They go against what our society teaches and believes and applauds. But they are biblical. And even though my heart sometimes wishes they were different, they are God's word, so I will teach them. Number one, that there are only two kingdoms and there is no neutral ground. There are only two kingdoms. There is no neutral ground. It was split. Some said it's the power of Satan. Others said, no, he's the son of God. And then there is a group that says, I just need more.
I just need more signs. I just need more proof. I just want to be neutral for a while. And Jesus takes his sandal and he draws the line in the sand and says, you're either for me or you're against me. You're part of the gathering process of my church and my kingdom, or you are part of the scattering process. Satan doesn't want you to go around and be a Satan worshiper. We don't fall for that in this country. Team Satan doesn't want you to put on a jersey that says Beelzebub with a helmet with horns and just dance around. He's like, no, that's stupid. He just wants you to say, I don't think he was really the Son of God. I don't think you can trust all this. I need more proof because I don't think this actually applies to me. And that's where he says, welcome to the team. Just welcome to the team. I don't want you to burn babies at the stake. I just want you to define that I don't think this is really the Son of God and his words don't really apply totally in my life. Welcome to the team. And we live in a culture that goes, no, 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 no. There's a lot of gods. There's a lot of different roads into the heavenly city. And with all my heart, I want to believe it, but the teachings of this man in this book, page after page, contradict that. And secondly, it simply says, one kingdom will win, one kingdom will lose. There's not a neutral ground and there's no second place. He says, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either in or you're out. Our culture says, pick any God, pick any road, as long as you're a good person. You might not have the exact right definition, but everyone's going to eventually get there. And this king says, I won't let it. One kingdom wins. The other's a big loss. Which do you base this life and your eternity on? And may I remind you, both kingdoms are still recruiting citizens. That's why we're here. It's why we have warehouses that look far more like warehouses than church. It's why we say, come as you are with whatever you usually wear. We care far more about your heart than wearing nicer clothes. It's why we will constantly say, this is not the house of God. You are the church of God. And there is a realm around us of two kingdoms, and you have a target, and it is a battlefield for your life and your home, for your relationship or your singleness. Because the enemy knows, if I cannot Chris and Amy out, there will be no future Christians coming from that line. And we are under attack, people. And we willingly aid the enemy. Because I like the weapons. Don't you? And page after page says, Chris, this is temporary. Set your eyes on the eternal. Know that this life counts. And it's the only turn you're going to get at it. And this word, and the people in your life, are the only things that will be eternal. I have far more questions after this than answers. But everything this book has taught me about relationship, about being a man, about sexuality, about marriage, about my children, about my anger, about my mouth, about temper, and about love has always proven to be true. So I will trust it on the things that have not yet been proven or that I cannot see. Because it has never given me reason to doubt. Simply a choice. You cannot deny who he was to even 2,000 years later. But you can define who he was. It's a choice. He'll leave it up to you. Father, may this be a church. May we be the church that constantly, in spite of my own feelings and what I want in this world, come back to your word and your word only. May we be a people that walk faithfully in obedience to let loose of the things that have got a hold of us, and God, let loose of the things that we gladly hold on to, that we know separate us from your word and your life and your power in our life and in our relationships. God, may you bring the kingdom into our life simply because we walk with the King. To a point where we see your power at work in amazing ways. God, may you find us faithful to be part of a process that gathers and not scatters. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, psychiatrist Robert Bly simply says, our adversary, the devil, majors in hurry, busyness, and noise. If he can get us so wrapped up in our life to make us think this is actually about our life, he will rest satisfied. Simply say, welcome to the team. I don't want you to worship Satan. I just want you to think this is about you. And that'll do. Be careful of the trap. We live in a world where this life counts. Whether we like it or not, week after week, we will go to his word because we believe it is his word. And say, here's what it says. Now the tough part, go out and do it. You came to a warehouse. We challenge you to go be the church. So on your way, turn around, greet another target. We'll see you guys next week.